Thank you so much. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 42 this evening. Isaiah chapter 42. In the 41st chapter of Isaiah, God has set forth the uselessness of the gods that Israel always fled to in their time of need. In fact, let me just show you something. Go back into chapter 41. When God sent him his their way, this is what they did. They ran back to their idols, to their gods. In verse 6, they helped everyone out, his neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage." And so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. "But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." We're all natural idolaters. That's what we said this morning. And the Lord, when he's going to reveal the gospel to us, when he's going to show us mercy for Christ's sake, he exposes to us the vanity, the deadness, and the impotence of the idols that we have believed and worshiped for all of these years. Later in chapter 41, the Lord tells the people to bring forth their idols. We talked about this a little bit this morning. He said, "Let them appear before me and speak for themselves." And God said, they need to do something. Can your idols do anything? Can they do anything good? Can they do anything evil? And, of course, an idol is just that. It's like the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, "We know an idol is nothing. It's nothing." And then the Lord says to his people in verse 27, "The first shall say to Zion," who is the first? Just let me show you who this is talking about. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 41. "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, with the last, I am he." So he says here in verse 27, the first shall say to Zion, that is, the one who is first. God shall say to Zion, God shall say to his people, God shall say to the remnant according to the election of grace. God shall say to his vessels of mercy when he's teaching them the gospel. He says, "Behold, behold them. Behold the uselessness of these idols. Behold their impotence. Behold their deadness. Behold their inability to save. Their inability to come to your rescue." And then God says, he tells him what he's going to do. "And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings." I'm going to give you somebody who'll get you out of the mess that you're in. Your idols can't do it. Though you fled to them, though you ran to the gods that you made, they can't help you. But I'm going to do something for you. You're not going to do something for me. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to send a man, an unusual man, the God-man. I'm going to give him to Jerusalem. I'm going to give him to my people. And I'm going to give one that bringeth good tidings. In fact, he not only brings good tidings, he is good tidings. He is good tidings. Look over at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Here's the Savior speaking. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Verse 1, 61:1. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. What does that mean? Good news. Good news. And we read over in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus, he went forth preaching the gospel. God says back here in chapter 41 to his people, he says, behold these useless gods. Now look at them, consider them. They can't help you. They can't rescue you. They can't save you. They're no mediator. They're not a high priest. They're of absolutely no worth to you. They're no good to you. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to give him to Jerusalem. He's the gift. Christ Jesus is the gift. The gift that God gives to his Jerusalem, that city of peace, one that bringeth good tidings. Notice he says in verse 28, For I beheld, and there was no man, nobody who could help you. Even among them there was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word. There wasn't anybody who could help you. There wasn't anybody who could save you. There wasn't anybody who could come to you in your awful dilemma. There was nobody. He says again in verse 29, behold, look and see and consider and examine. They're all vanity. They're all vanity, and everyone who worships these idols are vanity. He says their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Their wind and confusion. They're vain and empty. That's what those words mean. They're empty of life. They're empty of salvation. They're empty of any grace. They're empty of any power. And then the Lord says in chapter 42, verse 1, now behold my servant. I've told you to behold these idols, to look at them, to consider them, to see them for what they are. Now I sit before you my servant, and I want you to consider him. I want you to see him for who he is, in all of his greatness, in all of his glory. I want you to behold my servant, he says, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And then he says, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait, shall trust for his law, for his word. My subject this evening is the successful servant. The successful servant. This is the Lord Jesus. And oh, what a servant he was to God. The scripture says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When he said he was the Son of God, he wasn't taking a title to which he wasn't entitled. He was, is, and always shall be the Son of God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. In fact, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And he says here, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant." Let's go through here and look at these words that God the Father has to say to us. "Behold my servant. Examine him." This is not a glance. This is not just take a quick look at him and then look back to your idols. This is fasten your attention on Jesus Christ the Lord. Look nowhere else. Look to nobody else. You've been looking to all these false gods. They can't help you. Now I set somebody before you who can help, who does help. He's my servant that I sent into the world. He's Jehovah's servant who does the Father's will. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." As we said this morning, he's equal with God in every way, but he willingly subjected himself to the Father to do the Father's will, which involved coming into this world of wickedness, of depravity, of sin, and joining his deity with his humanity. And in that body that God prepared for him to grow up in this old world, this cruel world, obeying the law of God which he was made under, and then to die under the curse of the law, he had to do this in order to put away our sins. He had to do this in order to reconcile us unto God. God says, "Behold my servant." He faithfully did the service that I sent him to do. Examine him. Look at him very closely. And be astonished at who he is. Be amazed at what he does. And don't you find it to be so, you who are the people of God? As you still behold God's servant, you're even more amazed than you were back a few years ago. He's so glorious, he's so wonderful, he's so delightful in all of his offices, in all of his attributes as God and man, as our Savior and as Jehovah's servant. God says, behold him, look at him. He came from heaven as God's servant to redeem, to reconcile God's people. He came to put away our sins. This servant came to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's gone back to glory, God's servant, to make intercession for all of his people. This servant sends his spirit to take the gospel to redeemed ones in the time of love. This servant, he keeps and preserves all of God's elect. He keeps us secure. This servant rules the world to fulfill the Father's purpose. And this servant will someday come back to this earth. He'll raise all the bodies of the dead, and all will be gathered before him, and he shall set in judgment upon the nations. He will divide the sheep from the goats, and then after the goats have been disposed of, he will present the sheep to his Father, these his brethren, these that he's redeemed by his blood, and he'll say to the Father, "Behold, I am the children that thou hast given me. I'm the faithful servant. I've finished the work that you gave me to do. Here they are." We're trophies of his grace. Trophies of his grace. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's the servant of Jehovah. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at the 22nd verse. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22. "For as in Adam all die," everybody he represented died, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all that he represented, all for whom he was the surety, shall all be made alive. They shall be. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, and then cometh the end. Then comes the very termination of time. Then comes the last thing in a series. That word end means the last in a series. Mark that in your Bible. That's exactly what the word end means. The last in a series. When did the series begin? In the covenant of grace. When he was appointed to be Jehovah's servant. And he voluntarily accepted that mission. The mission of saving his people from their sins. And from eternity past to eternity future, it says, then comes the end, the finish, the definite goal or point. Everything's pointing to that goal. When all the family of God, redeemed by blood, robed in righteousness, justified by imputed righteousness, and glorified, stand before the Father, then comes the end. The end of the series, but the beginning of eternity. The beginning of eternity. Watch this. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Here's the servant. He's still doing a faithful service to Jehovah. To the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. This God-man must reign. He earned the right to reign by his substitutionary death, by his successful work of redemption. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That is, he's still the servant of Jehovah. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. This is the faithful servant. The faithful servant. And all the jobs that the Father gave him, all the missions and all the works that the Father gave him to do, primarily the work of redemption, but also the work of intercession, the work of mediation, the work of justifying, the work of sanctifying, the work of glorifying, all of the works that the Father gave him to do, he has done successfully. And God is all in all. Go back here to Isaiah chapter 42, and this is what God says, behold my servant. Behold my servant. And then he says this, behold my servant whom I uphold. I uphold him. God holds him up before us. He holds him up before us in his word. Throughout this book, God upholds him. God lifts him up in this book throughout the word of God. This is indeed a him book. It's all about him. God holds him up. He holds him up before us. He holds him up before us as the only Savior of sinners. He holds us up before him as the Redeemer of captive slaves. God holds him up. God held him up during his days of earthly journey. That shows the reality of his manhood. God gave him strength to do all that he did, to suffer all that he suffered, to successfully fulfill all that needed to be done to save his people from their sins. Throughout all the time of his humiliation, the Lord Jesus was upheld and sustained in his work by God the Father. He says, "Whom I uphold." So real was his manhood that as a man, our Savior required the sustaining power of God. The strength of God sustained him in the wilderness of temptation. The strength of God sustained him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The strength of God sustained him when he hung on the cross, dying under the wrath of God. God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And I'll give you another little translation of this. One of the old writers, I like to read every once in a while, John Trapp. How will you ever read John Trapp or not? But he said these words ought to be translated this way: "Behold my servant on whom I lean." And I like that. On whom I lean. In other words, God the Father has leaned fully upon his Son to do all of the work of salvation. He has trusted him to save his people from their sins. And the one upon whom God the Father leans, that's the same one we lean upon. We lean upon Christ Jesus, the very first one to trust the Son of God for the salvation of his people was God the Father. Read again in Ephesians chapter 1 and see if you don't come to that conclusion in verse 12, where it says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. The very first one who trusted in Jesus Christ, who leaned the weight of the salvation of all of his chosen people upon the Son of God, was the Father. The Father. God says, "Behold my Son," or "Behold my servant, on whom I lean." I lean on him, God says. It's all dependent upon him. And it's always been dependent upon him. Salvation is not conditioned upon something you must do. It's conditioned upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Amen. It's only his blood. It's only his righteousness. It's only his grace. It's only his power. It's only his mercy. It's only Christ Jesus. It's only him. Only him. "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And then watch what he says. "Mine elect." The word "strictly" denotes somebody who's chosen or set apart for a specific purpose. God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, who's been chosen by me to accomplish this great work of mediation and salvation by his substitutionary death upon the cross." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." God chose his Son first and then chose us in him. Go back, look in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. God says, "But thou Israel," Isaiah 41, 8, "but thou Israel art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." He chose us. He first of all chose Christ. He chose the Son of God. "Christ be my first elect," God said, and then chose us in Christ our head. We're chosen people, chosen in the blessed Savior. Notice the next expression. He says, "In whom my soul delighteth." The word "delighteth." I love word studies. If you look up the word "delighted," it's a word that was used in the Levitical law to refer to the acceptance of a sacrifice offered to the Lord. as in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, where the same word here translated delighteth is set forth as accepted. Leviticus 1:4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Also in Leviticus 22:21, and many other references as well, but Leviticus chapter 22 and 21 says, it shall be perfect to be accepted. You see, whatever sacrifice was offered to God, in order for God to accept it, it had to be delightful to him. It had to be well-pleasing unto him, or he wouldn't accept it. So the words are tied together. They're tied together. Our Lord Jesus, he came into this world to be God's sacrifice for sin. The Lord would take no delight in his sacrifice. He would not accept his sacrifice. His sacrifice would not have delighted the Father. It would not have been acceptable to the Father were it not a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. Behold, our Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be perfect and sinless and blameless and spotless as the offering to God. Otherwise, the Father would never have accepted him. The Father said concerning his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And God accepts us in him. God delighted in his life. God delighted in his sacrifice, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then God says, I've put my spirit upon him. I've put my spirit upon him, not as the Son of God, considered as the Son of God, for he's one of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Spirit, but considered as the mediator. As the Son of Man, he was filled with the Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. And the works that he did were done by the presence of and the power of the Spirit who was with him. The Spirit of God rested upon him. Rested upon him without measure. The Spirit of God anointed him for his work. In the Old Testament, the three great offices of the Old Testament, in order to go into those offices officially, you had to be anointed. Prophet, priest, and king. All three offices required the anointing oil. Even so, our Lord Jesus Christ is that prophet. Greater than Moses. He is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the king, and as such, he was anointed by the Spirit of God for those offices which he held. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And I confess, this is mysterious, but it shows the reality of his manhood. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. This is our Lord Jesus who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Go back to our text and let me quickly move on. He says, I put my spirit upon him. And then he says in verse 1, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This, of course, speaks of the error of the gospel implemented when our Lord Jesus came into this world. The gospel was proclaimed. You see, the gospel is based upon judgment or justice maintained and satisfied. When we think about the gospel of grace, it is not a message that says God's justice has been set aside. That's not the gospel. The gospel says the justice of God has been satisfied, not set aside. It isn't that, well, God decided he'd be merciful to some and he'd show justice to others. God's got to be just no matter what he does. He's always got to be just, but he shows mercy to us in a just way. For he satisfied his justice in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bring forth justice, judgment to the Gentiles. And then watch this in the second verse. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, he shall not be noisy, but quiet. He's not going to build his kingdom in a violent way or in a contentious way. You read of our Lord in his dealings with sinners. He behaved with great humility and with meekness. He didn't come into the world amidst pomp and ceremony. There was no pageantry about the Savior. There was no ceremonialism about the Savior. And he didn't make a lot of noise about the work that he came to do. When he performed miracles, so often he'd tell people, just go home, don't tell anybody. He told his disciples, he said, don't be like the hypocrites. They sound a trumpet when they do a good deed, that they may be seen of men, because they seek the praise and the glory of men. Rather, he said, when you do your alms, don't let your left hand do what your right hand, know what your right hand's doing. Our Lord went about performing unnumbered miracles. And he prayed. He told his disciples, he said, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily, they have their reward. He said, when you pray, go into your closet and shut the door. You pray to your Father, which heareth and seeth in secret. That's exactly what the Savior did. He didn't go out. He didn't parade his holiness out down the street, go down and bow on the street corner, get down on his knees and pray before everybody so everybody would say, my, what a holy man. You know, when he prayed, he went into the mountain. You want to seek God's face in prayer? Get alone. Get alone with God. Get alone. You see, our Lord Jesus, he came to do his Father's will, and he came to do it in a quiet way. He just went about his work. And notice his tenderness, verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He was tender, he was compassionate, and he was very kind. He wasn't overbearing with the weak. He wasn't a cruel taskmaster. He wasn't a tyrant. He didn't conduct himself like some sort of mean dictator. His demeanor was not offensive to people. He was full of pity. He was full of mercy. He was full of compassion. Let's be that way. He was not overbearing. I know men in the pastorate. We must lead the congregation, but we're not driving the congregation. We're leading the congregation. Leading the congregation. Let's be gentle. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, he said, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. I'd like to tell some preachers about that. I like to say some preachers, you know, need to be more like the Apostle Paul. He said he was gentle among people. In 2 Timothy 2:24, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. He said in Titus 3 and verse 2, speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's the way the Savior was. I'm not saying we compromise the gospel in order to get along with people. You know better than that. But we're to do what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. That's the way the Savior did it. Behold our Master. He was tender with people. He was patient and he was kind. I sure am glad he's patient with me. I'm sure glad he's kind to me and compassionate to me. Because you see, in some ways and at different times, certainly we're all like the bruised reed, ready to break under the trials of life. We're like the smoking flax. The flame is flickering. Seems like it's just about ready to be extinguished. But our Lord won't allow us to be broken. And He won't allow the flame to go out. He holds us up by His might. He won't desert us. He won't leave us in our weakness. And it says in verse 4, He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's the successful servant. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Whatever it is that the Lord Jesus undertook to do, of this much we may be certain. He shall not fail. Don't you think that's a valid conclusion, isn't it? Whatever He came to do, and whatever He's doing now, and whatever He shall ever do, of this we may be certain, because He's God Almighty, God over all, blessed forever, He shall not fail, and He's not discouraged either. He's not discouraged. If you listen to preachers today, some preachers, false preachers, they proclaim a Savior who fails and who's discouraged. The word fail means to grow dim, to falter, to grow weak. That's not my Savior. No, he doesn't grow dim, he doesn't falter, and he doesn't grow weak. And the word discouraged means broken, bruised, and crushed. He's not discouraged. None can hinder him. None can stop him. None can slow him down. None can speed him up. Whatever his determination is, whatever work it is that he has set out to do, he shall complete that work, and none shall hinder him, none shall stay his hand, and none shall say unto him, what doest thou? He does not grow weak. He will never become disappointed. He always exercises His sovereign will with effectual power and strength. Oh yes, it is true that we're set forth like bruised reeds and smoking flax, but not the Savior. That's not Him. You know, when Isaiah wrote these words, the work of Christ Jesus was yet in the future. And the words of Isaiah, quoting the Father, He shall not fail. And we look upon His work of redemption, and we can say for sure, He didn't fail. He didn't fail. You know how we know? His resurrection. His resurrection shows. His ascension back to glory. That showed, that's the evidence He didn't fail. When the Father said to Him, sit thou at my right hand till I make all of your enemies your footstool, that's the proof. He didn't fail. He didn't fail. He's the successful Savior. He said, Father, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. On the cross, we mark those glorious words, it is finished. What was finished? All the Old Testament types and shadows and pictures of His death and his resurrection. What was finished? The work of saving his people. The work of removing our sins from us. The work of bringing in everlasting righteousness. The work of crushing the head of the serpent. The work of satisfying divine justice was finished. The work of being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God was finished. The work of redeeming us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And the result of that successful work is this. The isles shall wait for his law. To wait is to hope. It is to trust. It is to depend upon his law or his word. This is a sure result of the successful work of Jesus Christ. His gospel shall go forth to the isles. People scattered throughout the world. And we trust his word. His word comes to us in power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And that gospel word comes to us, and we're brought to believe it. We wait on his word. We wait on his word. And he shall not fail to take care of his people either. No, we're safe and secure. He said, I give to my sheep everlasting life. You got eternal life. And you're never going to lose it. You didn't do anything to get it. And he can't do anything to get rid of it or to undo what he did. This is an everlasting salvation. He shall not fail to bring all of the Father's elect ones safely home to glory. God says, behold my servant. He's already said, now you see all these idols over here. You've inspected them. And haven't you inspected the idols of the day? You hear preachers preach these idols. About how helpless and pitiful God is, and God wants to show you something. God's trying to tell you something, and he's knocking on your door. Won't you let him in? Poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. He's leaning over the banisters of heaven. He's weeping and crying because sinners won't let him have his will. That's an idol. God says, and you behold my servant. Not in defeat, but in victory. In victory. As that one who's been exalted over all. Behold my servant. And my message to you this evening is just like John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold God's servant. Behold the successful servant of Jehovah. He shall not fail. If you forget everything else I've said today, I hope that you'll remember those words. God said, behold my servant, he shall not fail. And somebody asked you tomorrow, what did your preacher preach on yesterday? He preached on Jehovah's servant. And the Bible says, he shall not fail. That's the only Savior worth believing right now. You can rest your soul in his care. He'll keep you safe forever and ever. Well, let's get our songbooks.